Turn with me to John 18. I don't know if you've noticed, as you read through the Word of God and begin to study and contemplate what's written in it, but it seems a bit easier to look at a letter, an epistle, and look at some didactics, look at the teaching in argument, proposition after proposition, and find some way of applying that a little bit easier than when you look at a story. After all, we are used to the stories of the Bible in the context of parables, where we hear a story and then we see the explanation. Or that the story is told in such a way that it explains a truth, or hides a truth, or illustrates a truth, a moral lesson, a gospel lesson. But when we're looking at historical narrative, when we're looking at what Jesus said and did in the context of His arrest, when we're watching, even like here in chapter 18, His arrest, it's difficult to understand how to apply that. I actually had that question this morning as well. You know, what is my hermeneutic in the context of narrative? Well, it is difficult, because we're so accustomed to this passage, now let's go to this verse, to that verse, to the other verse, and then find some theological truth, and then apply it to our lives in some way. Well, as you all know, very clearly, I think that the majority of application in the Word of God, especially the gospel narratives, is to exaltation, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's the whole point of Paul's doctrinal teaching. I know that seems redundant, but for the sake of our understanding, it seems necessary to say that when Paul teaches the doctrine of Christ, the first and last thing that must happen in our lives in this spiritual bookends of the outcome and the application is that we worship Him, we praise Him. So if that's the case for even the theological things that we learn in Scripture, it must also be the case for the narrative. What are we supposed to do with Jesus' prayer? What are we supposed to do with this narrative here in chapter 18, where we see Jesus being arrested and then questioned, and then we see Peter being questioned? Well, doesn't it fit? Does it not fit the entirety of the Gospel of John? Does it not fit the very thing that we learned in the beginning few months of this text? That we are to see the glory of God in the face of Christ? That the fullness of all that God is visibly demonstrated to us and revealed to us through the Lord Jesus? And that is the primary purpose of this writing? That is why it is necessary to read as the church, that we grasp fully over and over and over and over again the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so when we come to this text today, it would be difficult for us to read through it and contrive certain aspects to say, okay, now that Peter said this, now what are we supposed to do? Don't deny Jesus. Isn't that your Sunday school application? Or if we see Jesus being sort of cheeky, and when He says, why do I have to tell you what I've been teaching? You haven't been listening? That's either a prescription for us to repeat or to acknowledge or to act on? Not necessarily. Because by that hermeneutic, then we're supposed to say, before Abraham was, I am. And by that hermeneutic, we're supposed to be able to go into the temples or the synagogues of Satan and tip over tables and beat people. Or by that hermeneutic, then we have the authority to look into the hearts of men in omniscience and call them dogs and snakes. But we don't. But you see how easy it is to fall prey to severely misconstrued and twisted application. And so it's difficult this morning. What is the point of this narrative? It is that we see that God is the Christ. That Jesus the Christ is the living God, and that He is life. He is the resurrection. He is the way. He is the truth. And that everything He does is for the purpose of revealing Himself as Messiah, as the Lamb of God. And that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit through regeneration, you and I would not see it today. and even with the Holy Spirit, because we are inundated with all of the historical traditions of our doctrinal application and interpretation of Scripture, we still have to weave through. It's like swimming through a swamp rather than a clear sea. So I would say in the beginning, if I were to add or if I were to allocate one specific point of the teaching this morning, it is that Christ, Jesus, who is God, is in control of His narrative. That's something that you need to understand. So let's give these points up front. Let's think of another one. Christ Jesus is in control of His narrative. That means that when He was arrested, as we saw last week, He is in control. It was His purpose. When He is questioned, it is His purpose. And what else is part of this narrative? Peter's denial. Peter and his denial, Christ is in control of that narrative. So, as we begin today, let's look at the Word of the Lord. Chapter 18, I want you to start in verse 12 with me. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. First they led Him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to a servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about His disciples and His teaching. Jesus answered them, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. And we'll stop there. You might think, okay, this is going to be the longest sermon in the history of Grace True Church. Or he's just reading that for context. We're going to deal with a word or two. No, this is the sermon for today. Because in this narrative, there's not a lot to pick out. There's not a lot of things we need to just dive right into. But if you remember, as we closed our service from last week, we looked at the last verse of that of the arrest. And we see Jesus saying something in verse 11. He says to Peter, "Put away your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So with that question, all these things come to play. All the stuff that takes place from this point forward is part of this answer. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given to me? Am I not to take the wrath of God for you, Peter? Am I not to go to the cross and die for the sake of my elect? Am I not to propitiate for God's chosen people? But see how hard it is in the midst of circumstances. And of course, they did not have the cross to look to. It was revealed to them at the resurrection of Jesus, and they understood. But here, it was difficult for them to fathom the fact that Christ was leaving, which is why He taught them what He did at the Last Supper and then outside that before He prayed. And as he prayed, of course, he wasn't talking to them, but he was praying for them. And he was also praying for us, for he was about to drink the cup the Father had given him. And you may think about that for a moment. And you see, even Peter, when he writes to his Jewish brothers in the faith, he says that Jesus did not return revile with revile, but entrusted himself to the one who was faithful. And so when we see the dialogue with Jesus here, which is honestly not in the synoptics in the same manner. So why is it that John would write it this way, emphasize things like Peter warmed his hands or this or that or the other, or there was people going in and out of the house, or whose house it was? Who cares whose house it was? I mean, that's not a theologically significant reality. But by the Spirit of God Himself, He calls John to write this narrative for the sake of seeing that Christ was drinking the cup of wrath that the Father had prepared for Him. And that He willfully and powerfully, as God the Creator, submitted Himself to this purpose. Submitted Himself to this demise. For in His death, life reigns. And that the outcome of the disciples, as Jesus said last week, we saw when He was arrested, "You know who I am. I told you that I'm He. So if you seek Me, let these men go." And I want you to think about that for a second. Remember what happened when they walk up to Him with torches and with weapons and with soldiers and with chief priests and the temple guard and a mob? They were expecting resistance. They were expecting the attitude of Peter. Save the leader. Save the Lord. Save the Master. Protect Him from the evils of men. And if you remember me making the suggestion last week that God needs no protection. God's Word needs no protection. God's truth needs no protection. There is not a band of heretics in all of creation that could come together and thwart the truth of God's Word apart from His will. There is no one who can stand in the way of the proclamation of the gospel of free and sovereign grace to the ears of the elect. Nothing can stop it. Christ paid for His people, and He will proclaim to them the finished work He accomplished for them. Nothing can stop it. Famine cannot stop it. Powers and principalities of darkness cannot stop it. Rulers cannot stop it. They have tried to stop it, and God has permitted much calamity in the name of annihilating the gospel. But they've never stopped it. Peter was not going to stop the will of the Father. He was not going to just sort of usurp the plan by causing a riot. Now, ask yourself this question. If you are part of the official band of police, and you go to a place where a man has been given a warrant for this man's arrest, and he is a criminal acts, you need to bring him in under this accusation, indict him and try him, and then sentence him. And the people around him begin to shoot and fight and slash with swords. Is that not another infraction on top of the very thing that you went to arrest this man for? In law enforcement, we call that high risk seizure. A high risk entry. Where you go into a situation where you're not sure what's on the other side of the door. If you say police, and they're going to open the door and let you take them into handcuffs, or if they're going to go down fighting. But when people go down fighting, collateral damage is justified. When people resist arrest, collateral damage is justified. If it's truly resistance. Now, I'm not talking about abuse. In a simple process. And then once that stuff starts, it's a whole new ballgame, isn't it? It's not just, oh, well, okay, we settled this down, now let's go back to what we were doing. No, now we're arresting these guys, and we're arresting these people, we're bringing charges against everybody, and there's nothing that you can stop the process. Nothing that can stop the process. If a cop is giving you a speeding ticket, and I pull up behind you, and I slap that cop in the back of the head, I'm going to jail. If I survive it. And you're going to still get your ticket, and then I'm going to jail, and then everything that happens after that is just desserts. If you jumped out of your car and said, "No, he's just my bodyguard, he didn't know you were a cop, please forgive him," he's not going to turn around and shake my hand and say, "Good one, buddy, you could have got me." I'll either be shot or tased. Now, what's the point in this, Tippins? What are you getting at? And why is it they just walked away after Peter chopped off an ear? Because Jesus put it back? Is that what stopped them? Because everything is just settled down now. Okay, let's settle down now. You pull a gun, it's not just let's settle down now and go out for breakfast. You pull a sword, it's not just over because it de-escalates. Crimes have been committed. Resistance has been offered. War has started. What happened? The same thing that happened when they asked, when Jesus says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He says, "I am." And He blew them down to the ground in His sovereign power. And when He commands them to let the disciples go, they have no choice. They walk against the natural order of their programmed will and do exactly what Jesus commands of them because He told them to. When God commands His people and when God commands the reprobate, they obey every time according to His will. See how messed up progressive righteousness and obedient standards and all of this stuff where people try to conflate the gospel of grace with the instruction to life. It's confusing. It's damnable. Jesus is in control and He commands them to leave the disciples alone. And you might think, well, they all ran. Peter and John follow them there to Anna's house. And John goes in. I believe it's John because it says the other disciple or another. He's always ambiguous in his writings. He never names himself. So here, now they take him, verse 12, and this band of soldiers, they bound Jesus. How did they bind Jesus? Because He let them. Because He let them. And I know many of you are action heroes type superhero comic book lovers from the 70s and 80s. I've talked to you. And we all know what it's like to have supernatural strength like a Superman or whatever. And I know if it were me, I wouldn't be submitting. That's why I'm not a good Messiah. Because a better story is, He let him tie his hands and He flew up in the air and beamed him with laser eyes. I mean, what kid would not be reading the Gospel of John right now if that were the case? There'd be major motion pictures about Jesus, the cosmic hero. The Lamb of God that slayed the world. Instead of laying His life down for His elect. They bound Him. That's why it's here. So we can see that Jesus permitted His arrest. It was the purposes of God that put this into play. And now it was time, after 34 years, it was time for Jesus to die. It was time. And then they led Him here and they led Him there. And I'd like to get into all the genealogy of whose daddy was somebody's dog's best friend's pet's mama and all this kind of stuff that these commentators have spent their PhD theses writing. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who Annas is. It doesn't matter that Caiaphas was a usurper and that he was usurped and all this stuff. And it's sort of convoluted in the context of John's language when he says, in that year, that means this year. Who's the president this year? It's Mr. Trump. He was the president last year also. It doesn't mean that there's a new one. When a high priest was named, he died in the office. It's a terminal office. It stayed with the man. But there were some practices in the Jews around this time where they were using politics and using Rome to go in and make changes that were better suited for the policies of the state rather than to the instruction of the Lord. But that doesn't matter, does it? It piques our interest, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that He was taken to the house of the family of the high priest, who had said, not of His own accord, if we go back to chapter 11 and we see that, or chapter 12, we see the high priest said, it is better that one man die than the whole nation perish. And the Scripture says he did not say that of his own accord. He did not say that, but he prophesied. He prophesied. For that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is drinking the wrath of God. He is taking the cup that was given to Him by the Father and drinking it fully so that the wrath of God and the cup of God is taken from us. And He swallowed it all, and He digested it all, and He effectually surrendered it all, and there is no condemnation for the elect. Discipline, yes. Encouragement, yes. Rebuke, absolutely. We see that in the Word, together as the saints. It's given to us in the Scripture. But there is no condemnation. That's why I do not believe in the dispensational philosophy that we're going to be rewarded based on our works. I think the reward is the joy of Christ. If I love Christ and if I live for Christ and I love Christ's people in a passionate way, in a zealous way, by the grace of God this day and in this life, before I lose this flesh, then how sweet and how much sweeter is the reward of Christ when I get there for me. As a child, I loved visiting with elderly relatives. I loved it. Most people would say, oh, we're going to visit great-great-aunt so-and-so. Great! I loved it. I would sit there all day and talk and listen and talk and listen. Hated television. Loved listening to people who had been around before the turn of the century. Well, at that time it wasn't necessarily the turn of the century, but it was close. Enjoyed it. And I don't even remember where I was going with that. Anyway, I loved it. Just went across my head. Boom, there we go. That's what 2 hours of sleep will do for you. Will do for you. Anyway, Caiaphas, back here. Jesus dying for His people. This is written so that we may understand that what God is doing is on purpose. This prophecy. And now we see a contrast. Look at verse 15. We see Jesus being arrested and taken in to this place. Taken in to the place where He was going to be accused, where they get together a council. They're trying to work quickly in the night to get some people together, like you would call a judge in the middle of the night for a warrant. Wake him up, say, I've got to have a warrant, got to make this arrest, got to do this search, so I can get some folks, you know, that I know are ready to be arrested. They're working to get his trial set up. And with him are Jesus, and this posse, if you will, again, is Peter and John. Simon Peter followed, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. Now keep in mind that Jesus, in divine command, made them forget about arresting the disciples at that moment. Jesus says, or John the Evangelist says here after that, that Jesus said these things that it might be fulfilled, that He would spare and save His people. We know that that's not a physical salvation. We know that all but John, die a martyr's death. Jesus tells Peter that in Luke's Gospel. What is it to you? He said, actually, Ben and I were talking about this last night. What is it to you if I keep him till the end? You're going to die, Peter. What is it to you that I keep John? It's none of your business. I'm talking to you. This is what's going to happen to you. What happens to him is his business. It's not your concern. And yet they've escaped, but yet somewhere in the driving force of their heart, they could not leave there. They wanted to see what was unfolding. They wanted to witness it. They wanted to become aware. Still, probably in my mind, I'm thinking they're following Jesus around. They're following this mob around so that they can try to put two and two together. Maybe Peter, in his mind, was thinking, you know what, I can be a little incognito here. I can just sort of hang around, and after a minute, maybe Jesus will be in a place. We can get him out. Maybe they're going to acquit him. They'll see this is nonsense. But they knew the outcome was probably death. Peter went outside the door. John was inside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So here's this servant girl. John's like, where'd Peter go? Hey, would you go out there and tell that man to come in here? So he goes out. She goes outside and says, Peter, come on in. Or not Peter, but you. You're being summoned. Come in, please. And as the servant girl sees Peter, she goes, wait a minute. I saw your Facebook profile. You were with Jesus, right? I am not a disciple of Jesus. You sure? I am not. But look what's happened in Peter. Look at Peter, the zealous, the passionate warrior. Look at Peter. He's always talking above and beyond what anybody else is willing to admit. He's always so passionate, he makes everybody else in the room look passive. He's whacking off ears, talking trash, always ready for a fight. And a little tiny servant girl blows his mind. A little tiny servant girl. Who is she? She can't run in there and say anything. Sorry, sir, Mr. High Priest, cousin, father-in-law, sir, dog's mama trainer. I mean, it doesn't matter. She's not going to bust in there. He was one. He was with him. He was with him. But yet, this is the level. This is the solidity. This is the faithfulness of humanity, even unto their Lord Jesus. Out. Well, let's don't talk about the negative. Let's do it in the positive. This is the reality of our zeal and love and how it blossoms when we live it in our own flesh. That's what it looks like. That's what your faith is going to look like. That's what my faith is going to look like. Our faithfulness is going to be as strong as Peter's when some nobody who's weak and frail says, aren't you a follower of Christ? And we're fearful of the implication. And in that moment, he thought nothing of it. He thought to himself, self-preservation, baby. They got my Lord in chains. What would they do to me? I whacked off this dude's ear. I'm lucky to be standing here. I'm shocked that I'm not arrested already. You don't lay your hand against a temple employee. You don't raise a sword against the indictment of the chief priests. And those people saw the power of God. They heard the Word of God. They heard the self-proclamation of Jesus as God. Then He commanded them to leave the disciples alone. And now here's Peter, still faithless. But it didn't shake him enough, did it? See, for me, if I were scared of being found out, are you a narc? No, I gotta go. And I'd leave. But this cat goes outside, doesn't go in. He goes outside and warms himself by the fire with the rest of the people who have arrested Jesus. I don't grasp that. I need to go to some really high-level psychologist and have him teach me what was going on in Peter's mind so that we can understand it as the church. No, we don't. We know what was going on in Peter's mind. The same thing that was going on in the mind of those who died with Jesus. They were condemned to death as murderous people. Yet, in their last and final power of breath, they deem it necessary to what? To find affinity with Jesus' accusers and mock Him and revile Him when they are condemned. So in this sense, this is what the human condition does. This is what humanity comes to. Without the Spirit of God actively operating in the moment, our faith will fail. Doesn't mean we are not believers. Doesn't mean that we are not children. Doesn't mean that we're not adopted. It just means that the flesh right now is weak. Isn't that what Jesus just said to him? See, it doesn't put it here, does it? He comes out to the garden before he's arrested. He comes out. He tells them, stay here at the entrance of the garden, watch and pray. And what do these guys do? They fall asleep. Why? Because they're tired. I mean, I've never met anybody who purposely just went to sleep driving. I mean, just, you know, I'm tired. Let me set the cruise 80. I'll get there when I get there. You could do that on Texas if there's no traffic. And you've got one of those cars that will stay in the lanes. But not here. Certainly not in San Francisco. Nobody purposely goes to sleep when they're driving. I sort of woke up last Sunday morning right outside of Dublin in a little box of vehicles. You know how that little woof that you got? Have I been asleep 30 minutes? No, that's been like 6/16 of a second. Woo! That's not on purpose. It's just what you do when your body's exhausted. You just go to sleep. And there's nothing greater than putting yourself to sleep than when you really want to pray. Unless you're walking around the block praying out loud. You sit down in your chair, you get on your face, you lay down in the bed, you get on your knees beside the bed, you sit at the kitchen table with your hands on your elbows, like this, drooling in your plate. I mean, you know, it's easy to go to sleep when you're praying. Why? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Peter's flesh is no different than mine. No different than yours. Paul really expresses it this way to young Timothy, who's aspiring to be an elder and then called against his will. He's going to be an elder, and he's going to suffer for it. But he's a faithful elder. Why? Because Christ is faithful. And he tells Timothy, he says that when we are faithless, Christ, Jesus, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus had already prayed and promised the disciples and all who would believe in him, they would not orphan them and they would not be left alone. Jesus tells Peter that in the Synoptics. He says, the enemy has come and prayed for you. I mean, requested you to fleece you. I, not the enemy, I, Jesus, have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Does that look like failing faith? To the world, it looks like failing faith. The difference is that God had granted Peter the sight to see the faithfulness of Christ, even though he could not, in any sense, logically understand it right then. This young servant girl calls him out. I am not a disciple of Christ. And then he goes over there, and instead of leaving the scene, he warms his hands with those who arrest Jesus, thinking he's away from the danger. Now, we see Jesus being brought in. We see Peter being brought in. Look at the difference. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ to submit himself to being bound, to submit himself to being arrested, to submit himself to being brought into an indictment that's wrong, and then Peter's questioning. No, I'm not. And his dumbness. I'll just stand out here on the fire with the people who have the power of arrest. I'll stand out here with them. Like in a drug bust, one of the drug dealers just start locking up the drug dealers. I got one over here. Let's hang out with the cops after it's all done. Maybe they won't notice I'm a dealer. And I got my dealer badge on. Then the high priest questioned Jesus, verse 19. And they questioned Jesus about his disciples and questioned Jesus about his teaching. And it probably went a little something like this. Who are your followers? Where are they? Where can we find them? And did you not say you would... What are the accusations we see throughout the gospel? Did you not say you would tear down the temple? Did you not blaspheme Moses? Did you not claim to be God before Abraham was I am? Did you not claim to be God as the Son of God? Did you not say this? Did you not rebuke the Pharisees in front of these people? Did you not call us dogs and snakes and vipers, whitewashed tombs? Did you not say that this was this, and that is this, and that the law didn't matter because you fulfill the law. You are the fulfillment of the law. You are the righteousness of God. Did you not say all these things? And what does Jesus do? What do we do? You know? What would Peter do in this situation? I'm not a part of this. What did the blind man's parents do? He's old enough to speak for himself. What happens when the accusation comes for those who obviously know that Jesus is God because He raises a rotted corpse from the grave in John 11? What did they do? They knew that they knew that they knew that He was God, but they dare not confess it, for they love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. Friends, in our best of days, our human frailty is subject to wrath. Our best belief is subject to condemnation. Our best faithfulness is subject to the fire. And our greatest love that we could ever muster for the Lord Jesus or His people is subject to incarceration. But Christ is our hope. He is our righteousness. He submitted willfully and powerfully. He caused His demise. They questioned Jesus, and Jesus answered, only the way God can do. I have spoken openly to the world. I'm not repeating myself. I've been preaching a long time, and you know what I have preached. You know what I have taught. Let that speak for me. I have always taught in the synagogues, and I've always taught in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Now let me tell you how this works. And I'll tell you, it's not necessary application, but there's implication here for our current, our present world. Jesus says in that questioning, I have been preaching, I continue to preach, all that the Father is doing, I do. The Father was acting until now, now I act. All that the Father has given me, I now say. So He is claiming that all of His words are God's words. He speaks as God. And He does so publicly. He speaks and teaches the truth publicly. He says everything that He's ever taught anybody, He has taught it also publicly. And so it brings the idea that maybe they thought, tell us what you've really been teaching your disciples. What all have you been saying? We've heard you say these blasphemies, but what else is going on? They wanted Jesus to get in there like some, crazy undercover general. Yeah, I've been amassing an army, and I've been pressing this, and I've been teaching them how to overcome you and the Romans and everything else. But He doesn't teach in secret. Everything that Jesus taught His disciples, He taught in the synagogue. Everything that Jesus told them in private, He preached on the hillsides. There is no special teaching of God that cannot be heralded even to the darkest corners of the universe. There is no section of the Word of God that cannot be, even though it is written for the elect of God who are born of God, that they may see it and grasp it and understand it. It is also through the hearing here of this text in the midst of deadness that God, through which God brings to life His elect people. So they could have questioned all the disciples, and everything that we've gotten from them would have corroborated everything that He'd said publicly. Now, beloved, this is a problem in our world. It's a problem in our world because when you hear sound bites from here, you have personal interviews, people satisfy their curiosity and they set the judgment against the person's teaching or theology based on their private conversations. Well, do you know what a private conversation can really do? If you're pressing me against the wall and I'm thinking, oh, well, I probably am wrong on that. I don't really know. I will pander to the circumstances instinctively and I will say, no, I'm not. Are you His disciple? Oh, absolutely not. Do you believe in that? Absolutely not. But the proof is in what's said that's on record. The proof is what's being preached continually. That is the whole of a man's theology. That is the whole of a man's belief. What is he teaching? Verbal typos are common. Call them out. We fix them. But if a man's got a public gospel and a private gospel, or a public justification and a private justification, or a written justification and a secret righteousness, and we've got all these different things, that man is a liar. Jesus is not a liar. He constantly declares, as God, the truth and the witness of God concerning Himself, the Savior of His people. And Jesus questions them. Why do you ask me? Why do you ask me? I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? And those who have heard me, what I said to them, they know what I have said. You know what He's saying to them? You're just looking for a soundbite. You're looking for a pretext out of context to catch me. And that was their game. That was their stick. They loved to try to catch him in something that could hook him and bring him into the under indictment. Remember the John 8. Remember that expression there? We didn't preach through that, but they found this woman in adultery, tried to catch him. Remember in the synoptics where they say, "What is the greatest of all the laws?" And so on and so forth. Remember when they went to him and took a coin, a Roman coin, and said, or they didn't take the coin, they asked him, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And he says, "Give me a coin. Whose face is on it?" "Caesar." "Then give it back to Caesar." I mean, what do you do with that? You cut your tongue out. That's what you do with it. Unless you're just so blindedly arrogant that you think you can argue with it. You can't argue with that. Whatever belongs to God, give to Him. This looks like Caesar's. Give it back to Him. Perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom. Go ask these people. You've heard what I've said. They've heard what I've said. All of you people have heard what I've said. Quit asking me what I've said. I've said it already. And when he asked that, and when he said these things, look what happens in verse 22. We always hear turn the other cheek. Jesus didn't turn the other cheek on this. When he smacked back lawfully and respectfully to the high priest, this guard slaps him, backhands him. Now he's bound. What kind of a manly response is that? Let me take this tied up man who's been up all night. He's got blood on his forehead from praying just a minute ago. And let me slap him. It's against the law. You don't slap somebody. It's against the law for an authority figure to slap somebody now. And Jesus didn't let it go, did he? He called it out according to the law that he was being bound under. He was in charge here. They struck him, and Jesus says, or then the man says, "Is that how you speak to the high priest?" And Jesus answers him, "If what I said is wrong, then bear witness about the wrong." In other words, if I've sinned, then make the accusation of my sin. But what if what I've said is right, why do you hit me? You see what's happening? It's showing the condition through which people view Jesus already. There is a horrible stigma surrounding this God-man. They hated him from the beginning. They will hate him. They hated him then. And they hate him today. And when the truth of Christ is stated, all he said was, "I have not changed my teaching." Those who have heard it, you can ask your own people what I've taught. Ask those who hate me what I've taught. This man couldn't stand it because he knew he was right, so he hit him. Violence. And I don't know about you, but there's not a whole lot of times where I've been punched. Probably wouldn't allow it. Just me. There have been very, 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 very few times in my life where I've been punched in the context of preaching. I'm not going to say never, I just can't remember any right now. Not in a physical way. Verbally. Emotionally. Underhandedly, behind the scenes, telephone calls, gossips. I couldn't imagine during one of those seasons of life if we'd had social media. It was before social. I couldn't have imagined what social media would have done during some of those seasons when people would rather punch you in the face than hear the truth of Christ. If it happens to our Savior, it's going to happen to us. Why did you strike me? So then, he was sent out bound to Caiaphas. Now we're back to Peter. Peter was questioned. Jesus was questioned. Look at the difference. Now back to Peter. Peter is standing by the fire and he's warming his hands. And he's got his nerve back. The same time this is happening. And they said to Peter, they're looking at him and they're going, Hey, we know you. Are you not one of his disciples? And again, Peter says, no, I am not. I'm not. Now, why is it that Peter wasn't as smart and cool and hip and responsive and cheeky as Jesus? Because he's not God. He hasn't been granted that wisdom at this point to say what needed to be said. He's speaking out of his flesh. But when the time comes, Peter will preach grace alone. When the time comes, Peter will be hanged upside down and crucified and drowned in his own blood for the sake of Christ. But it wasn't that time. And then just a few minutes later, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, who you know he went right back. You know he Instagrammed that sucker. Look at this. What? Jesus put my ear back. This man did it. I mean, it's all recorded. He told it all. He told it all. And this man says, I know you. Weren't you in the garden? And Peter's like, no, I was not. And then the rooster crows. Jesus is sovereign over the narrative. Christ, in His mercy, has already told Peter what He was going to do. Peter denied it. What did Peter learn? About himself. Peter learned about himself that without the mercies of God, he was doomed. Peter learned about himself that no matter how much passion he had the morning of, tonight he was willing to walk away from it all to save his own skin. Peter learned that in his sincerity and in the greatest of his just joy about being a disciple of Christ, that when it came down to the wire, without the mercies of God and the power of God's Spirit in him, he would deny it all. And Peter was not condemned for denying it. And he learned something about Jesus. Here is my Lord who is innocent, and I can't even stand with him. That's why Peter left and went fishing. Talking about failure in ministry, failure in life, failure. Yes, we see a lot of men of God fall into immorality. But I've also seen likewise many men of God who have fallen into unbelief. And I've seen people purely apostate saying they never have believed. And I would say that the one common denominator in all of them is that there is pressure on them. And Jesus speaks to the disciples about this very thing when He talks about the parable of the heart as a soil. And the only heart that produces true and lively and perfect and continual faith is the heart that is prepared by God Himself so that when the Word of God is planted, it doesn't dissipate. It isn't eaten by the enemy. It isn't taken away by God through the agent of Satan. That the horrors and the stresses of the world. And so what this narrative shows us and what it showed Peter is that his only hope is the grace of God. That if he is left to himself, beloved, just as if you or I are left to ourselves and to our knowledge, we will say, I do not know him. And you've heard the old adage of that sometimes we just give people a little, just enough rope to hang themselves. I hate that picture. And I've had a dog one time that I put on a runner. You know what a runner is? So he can run around an acre or a half acre, but he can't leave the yard. And what does this dog do with that freedom? Wrap himself around a tree for an hour like this. And then whine. Dummy. That's what we do. But what Christ does is He secures us. He keeps us. He holds us. He will never let us go. He will not lose one of us. And we together as the body, if my wake up some mornings, I wake up and my left hand is so sore I can't close my thumb into the palm. And as someone who's a musician and someone who's done sleight of hand for his entire life, that's disturbing. But that's what arthritis does. And when I get in there and I'm all stiff and I'm wondering what I'm going to do, I can't do anything with that. In our flesh, we can do nothing with our faith. It is God working in us to bring us to the place of recognizing that we are indeed in His mercy. The rooster crowed, and Peter has denied the Lord. Nothing. Nothing could save Peter but Jesus. And that's something you need to recognize, beloved. We live in a world today that ministry success is measured by tangible properties, by tangible measurements, by tangible observation. Look at all the people. Must be the Lord. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. If we begin to get 3 or 4 families a week coming into the fellowship, we just can't hear. Probably preaching wrong. I'm not going to lie about that. I mean, now, can God wake His sheep up and we all start to get together? Yes. Is it normative? No. So ministry after ministry after ministry, we see the models of ministry where these people can start out with 50 and in a year be 1,000. I've been there. Find the believers and ask them all for $1. You might have $5 in a group like that. Now that's just a hyperbolic example to illustrate the reality of mass. Critical mass is not evidence of God. Even in the Old Testament, where the masses of God's chosen people then were fleeced, what did you find? You found a few. The whole of unbelief in our culture is predominantly evangelical belief. For those of you who have ever studied church history and the philosophies of labels and titles in that context, you know what I'm talking about. That a term and a label that identifies certain groups of people, as that group of people grow wider and wider and wider and larger and larger and larger, the word becomes completely ambiguous, and all it means is that they all wear the same color shirt. That's as close as an affinity as people have as the mass gets larger and larger. When Jesus fed the thousands and He preached the gospel, only the 12 remained. Success in ministry is about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Success in ministry is about the death of Jesus Christ. Success in ministry as a church, as a family, we are a family, is the purposes of God in intimacy for each other because of the power of Christ to control the narrative. Christ controls our narrative. And you know what that does for me as a shepherd? It gives me great peace. Because there are mostly great experiences as a body. For 9 years almost, when we first gathered at my home, and I see all these great things, but you know what overpowers them so quickly? The small stain. Beautiful linen tablecloth laid out in great array with great boneware and all sorts of awesome food to eat. But you know what I'll notice when I walk into that banquet? The stain made by the juice that the kids spilled. That's what I'll notice. Because it's my human nature to look at the problem. But because my Lord Jesus controls my narrative, I can trust in Him. And I can know that the narrative that I live this present day with you and together as a body, we are in the blessings of God. so that when hell rises up and encroaches on our joy, it is by the purposes of God for us to find joy in the midst of it. Where is that? In the anchor of our soul, the anchor of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, the faithful, righteous one. But we will, like Peter, whine and complain. And we will wallow in self-pity. We will build a laundry list of things that should be better, that if they were better, then by golly, life would be great. But friends, you know how you keep from having to do laundry? Stop wearing clothes. You know how to keep from getting your laundry dirty? Do nothing when you wear it. If you're going to exist in life, if you're going to absolutely have a life, you're going to have to suffer through the consequences of this life. But beloved, we will never suffer the consequences of justice. Because Christ controls the narrative. Many people love to proclaim the sovereignty of God, but they're panentheistic at best. God is sovereignly in the beginning, spins it into motion, steps back and watches to see. And when it's not going His way, He might put a bumper like a pinball machine and push it on over that direction. Hopefully we'll steer it right. No, not quite. Keeps us into a boundary. Christ said He shoves His sheep through a gate that's too small to get into. Christ says, by the power of God, it is possible that He shove His camels through the eye of a sewing needle. And they don't die. That's the possibility of God. That's the promise of eternal life. That is who Christ is through His body and His blood. He is, the irony here that I haven't even dealt with, the only true high priest. And He's being accused and judged and condemned by a fake one. Then He'll be accused and judged and condemned by a fake king. And then He'll be acquitted by a fake governor that He put in place. Don't let your politics steal your joy, beloved. And don't you ever let them divide the body. Don't let your station in life cause you to look less as a child of God in your own eyes. Don't let your prosperity and your blessings blind you from the true life and the blessing of God. If you are His, He will discipline you and take away what you have. For your joy. Stand in Christ alone, for only in Him will you ever find life. Let us pray.